Good to see everyone this morning. We're thankful for our visitors. We got a number of visitors with us this morning. Again, appreciate your presence. As always, we take this time and a part of our worship to be devoted to God's book. We seek to follow this book and this book alone for our guidance in life. We know that feelings can lead one astray. All of us have feelings, and yet they cannot be our standard in terms of serving God. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things. It will lead us astray. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so we must then find comfort and guidance and strength from the Holy Book and it alone, because it will steer us right and lead us to a home in heaven. I decided to preach this morning on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's been a number of years, actually, since I've done a sermon devoted to this particular topic. And the lesson is really always a needed one. Not necessarily because there's some trouble here in the church, but because of increasingly of the folks that we meet outside of the Lord's church. You know, there was a time where about three of Julie and myself's friends or acquaintances that we knew of, that we were trying to reach for the gospel, were involved in their second or third marriage. Many people we'll meet will be in these particular situations. And sometimes when you hear about the story in which they may have been married and then divorced previously in their youth, it's heartbreaking. It really is. It may have been a fling for some of them that became a, you know, fly-by marriage at night in Las Vegas. 2 weeks later, they wake up, they don't even realize they know each other, and they want out, and they want a divorce. And then years later, they find that one true love and get married. What should take place in that situation? Or maybe it's a situation where a couple gradually has been growing apart through the years. There's been no major blow-up or anything like that. He just ignores her. There's no romance, no emotional support. She sits at home filling her mind with the garbage that's on TV, runs around spinning them into the poorhouse. And a few months later, they just kind of fall out of love. And they fall in love, and I say, quote, love, with somebody else. And so they divorce and they remarry. They find things be better in their new marriage. In time, the new couple has kids. And maybe in time, they decide they need to go to church for the kids' sake. And then they talk to the preacher or the elders about joining the local church. And then their previous marriage and divorce for unscriptural reasons is brought to light. What should be done in such a situation? Friends, this is not only just a hypothetical. It happens more often, really, than it should. And then Satan works on the servants of the Lord, tries to convince them. The compassion and common sense says to teach them the gospel and ignore their marital state. But truth does not emanate from sympathy or human wisdom. And only truth can make one free. John 8 and verse 32. And so the truth must be taught to them, kindly, but still taught to them. And so this lesson is meant to help us here, to give us the courage to keep teaching the truth on this subject always. For truth saves and not sympathy. You know, a prostitute may have no other qualifications to support herself. The homosexual may feel a fiery lust for another of its own kind. A crooked salesman may have a large family and knows that his product cannot sell legitimately. They may all have emotional reasons to continue on in their sin, but they all must cease their sin when they decide to become joined to the Lord in baptism for the remission of their sins. And it is no different with the subject that we're discussing this morning. And I realize many object to that. I know that firsthand. When we lived in Washington State, there was a time where my mother was told by one of the elders of a church there. They said if we had the view that Jesus had, well, then we wouldn't convince and convict and convert anybody here. Well, wait a second. Results don't determine truth. Truth is truth, right? And if results determine truth, then Noah was a big failure because he only saved 8 souls on his boat. And so many have adopted a don't ask, don't tell policy in regards to marriage, divorce, or marriage. And that was said in a church of Christ, a church that is following, supposedly, the precepts of our Lord. And if that be so among some of our brethren, imagine then what is done in denominations. I tell you, friends, they're filled with people living in adultery with no intention of changing their marital status or situation. So what is the view of Christ? What did Jesus believe on this subject? It is the only view, it is the only belief that matters. What did He teach? Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. There was a time when Jesus was with a great multitude. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So notice here first, Jesus here was confronted by the Pharisees and those that claimed to follow the old law, the law of Moses. And multitudes were surrounding Jesus. Jesus was not afraid to teach on this particular subject, even to large crowds. Some preachers would never do that today. They say, I would only share that in private. But yet here Jesus is about to share the truth in public. And He was asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He shares the answer in verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus lived in a day where divorce was prevalent. They wanted divorces for multitudes of reasons. They also knew Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what He had been teaching, and how it was different from Moses. Pax read that during the scripture reading this morning, where Jesus said, it's been said before to give a certificate of divorce and send them away, but I say unto you. So they knew that His teaching differed. So the Pharisees look around, there's large crowds here. Let's test Him. Let's test Him right here. And Jesus goes back to the beginning to show the permanence that God had intended for marriage. He goes way back to the beginning, way before Moses was even around. And He says, that is what God intended for marriage. If you'd like, you can go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 2. It's exactly where our Lord quotes from. In Genesis chapter 2, there verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." So God knew the purpose for marriage was so that man wouldn't be alone, that he could have that loneliness satisfied with this helper comparable to him. Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought to them Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So there it describes the closeness that he should have and feel towards this one that essentially was a part of his own body. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, called woman. Or Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And so there's the play on words, essentially. You find the word man in woman, don't you? Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Jesus here, going back to the beginning, states these terms that God had used to describe the permanence to be found in marriage. I realize marriage, according to our society, is anything a couple wants it to be. It could be temporary. It could be open, where each is free to date another. It can be matriarchal, where the woman leads and she's the provider of the home. Or homosexual, or polygamous. We see lawful marriage was made of a man and a woman, not two men or two women. We also see that it was singular, so polygamy wasn't God's intention either. It was monogamous and heterosexual. But it's more than that too. The terms given really describe the fulfillment that one can find in law-abiding, God-given marriage. It is a place where there can be abiding love. Now these terms, leave, cleave, and one flesh, help us see that. The term leave is so important in marriage. A local judge had said one time it was the number one reason for divorce in his courts. He said it was the in-laws. They were the outlaws, essentially. Jesus used the intensive form here, which literally meant to forsake and completely abandon. Now, he's not saying that you can never talk to your parents, father and mother, or that you can be able to dishonor them. We know he taught against that. But he's saying here in this term that they have no hold over you whatsoever. You have left that relationship. I like what Walter Trobisch said in his book. He said, there can be no marriage without leaving. Leaving is the price of happiness. There must be a clean and clear cut. Just as a newborn baby cannot grow up unless the umbilical cord is cut, just so marriage cannot grow up and develop so long as there's no real leaving. A clear separation from one's family must take place. It is hard for the children to leave their parents, but it is just as hard for the parents to let go of their children. If no real leaving takes place, listen, the marriage will be in trouble. That is the truth, because Jesus reaffirmed that truth found in Genesis 1. But also to cleave, he said, to leave father and mother and to cleave unto your spouse. Today, newlyweds hold divorce as an option. If it doesn't work out, hey, we can always get a divorce. And I want to tell you, that attitude dooms a marriage before it begins. I'll tell you right now, each marriage will have its share of troubles. It'll have the storms that will come. And if you believe that there's an escape hatch, what are you going to do when the storm gets really tough? You're going to pop it open. We need to remember that every storm gives way to a clearer day. You got to weather it out. And that needs to be firmly implanted in our mind. That word cleave literally means to be glued or welded together. You ever seen a metal weld? You can no longer distinguish the difference between the two objects. They are essentially made together, made one through intensive heat. Could you imagine just God as that worker upon the two, so that they are now welded together? It's the same word that's used with our relationship to the Lord when we become a Christian in Acts 11:23, that we're to cleave unto the Lord. And that's to be unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And the same is true for marriage. The bond is till death do us part. Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7 reaffirm that as well. But then the Lord also said that they were to be one flesh. They're describing the sexual sharing, the companionship, and the relationship that they can share, the depth of it, the spiritual side of it. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, there the Hebrew writer states very clearly that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In 1 Corinthians 7 there, Paul talks about each man having his own wife and each wife having her own husband. There's the fulfilling of our God-given needs and our sexual desires. Those are not evil. They are God-given and need to be used in God-honoring ways that He has given in marriage. Now, more than that, the companionship is also part of this one flesh relationship. Our sharing of our lives, there's no more loneliness. Rather, we have our best friend that we can spend time with, discussing our days with, laughing together with, problem solving together, goal setting together, companionship. And then the spiritual relationship, that just as we are made in God's image, and just as there's one God in three persons, so too there is one flesh and two persons in a marriage relationship. Our spirits are welded together. We strive together for a home in heaven. And when the other aspects of the one relationship break down, that can be the tether, the spiritual side, the tether that keeps the marriage together until healing can happen. Because both realize they are welded to God first. One flesh. And just as there is one God and there is unity among the Godhead, so too must there be in that one flesh. And God joins and He doesn't separate. He joins. Now back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus displayed this in all of His argumentation, didn't He? He even asked them in verse 4, "Have you not read this?" And so He says in verse 6, the conclusion is, "So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus talks about the permanence of marriage. But then the Pharisees say, "Well, wait a second now. What about what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24? That's why they retort in verse 7. They said to them, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Well, He says in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus recognized that God had given an allowance for a time. And Jesus proves that by saying from the beginning it was not so. When He asked them, "Have you not read, He who made them male and female from the beginning?" He was going to a day that predated Moses. They were going to Moses. Jesus was arguing from creation. Now, why did Moses do this? Well, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts. Permittance was given. An allowance was given. Adultery would never be tolerated. However, to prevent harsh abuse treatment of the wives and the stubbornness of the husbands, He allowed an occasion for a separation, for divorce, short of fornication. So He regulated it. He regulated it. Understand, that wasn't God's original intent. The same happened with polygamy. That was not a part of God's original intent. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 15 through 17, you see that He regulated polygamy. If a man has more than one wife. But just as Deuteronomy 24 was not a part of God's original intention, so too was Deuteronomy 21 not a part of God's original intention either. And it was an allowance for a time. Acts 17:30 says, "In times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." God was patient in His plan that led up to Christ. And when Christ would come, guess what? Isaiah 2, the law would go forth out of Zion. God's Word and His will, unchanging will, would go forth and stand the test of time. And that's why 2 John 9 says, "If anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," not Moses, but Christ, "they have not God." And so it's powerful, it's very powerful what He'd say next in verse 9 when He said, "But I say unto you." You see that? Moses permitted, "But I say unto you." Now, if you've got your book open still in Matthew, look at chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, We often call this the scene where there was the Mount of Transfiguration, but I would also call it the Mount of Transition. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us in Matthew 17 that Moses and Elijah also appeared before Jesus. And there they were talking together. Moses, a representative of the law, and Elijah of the prophets. And there they are talking together. And Peter suggests, let us build three tabernacles, one for each of them. And as soon as Peter utters those words, God makes Moses and Elijah disappear. And you know what he says? Verse 5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. It was a mount of transition. Moses and Elijah were fading away. And Jesus was coming to the forefront. You must hear what He says. It is His Word that will stand and be the new covenant. Hear my Son. And so while it was regulated and allowed in Moses' day, as polygamy was, it was not God's original intent. Hear my Son. And so in verse 9 of Matthew 19, it's powerful when Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now that's not too hard to figure out, is it? Right? Essentially, no divorce and remarriage. None. Now there's an exception. But there's just one exception. And the exception's not the rule. The rule is don't divorce. Don't divorce. Except it be for sexual immorality. Now, what takes place if one doesn't follow what Jesus says? Jesus says, upon remarriage, they committeth adultery. That's what Jesus says. The remarriage ultimately is not valid then before God. That's why He calls it adultery, doesn't it? It's because He sees them as joined by covenant still to Him and to the previous mate. Well, I don't consider them my mate anymore. You know, books have been written that simply contradict the clear teaching of Jesus. Here's one that I found on the internet the other day. Divorce or marriage is not adultery. Wait a second. Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery. That's what the text says. Well, I got a new husband. I got a new wife. The law of the land recognizes my marriage. Listen, it doesn't matter if the lawgiver of the entire universe doesn't. See that? We should learn, especially with this recent ruling by the Supreme Court concerning gay marriage, that man can call marriage whatever they want to call it, but it doesn't make it so with God. Homosexuals can get married on paper, can get married in a church building, can have a preacher join them, can beg God, please, please, can we get married? But His Word would still declare them as unjoined fornicators till the end of time. And that is also true with male and females that are unlawfully joined in marriage. It matters not what others tell you. Jesus made it very clear. So what of those in their second marriage where the first marriage ended because they grew tired of each other? What about them? Well, they need to separate because God has not joined them together. Repentance demands that. Remember Acts 2 and verse 38 where Peter said, "Let each one of you repent." Repent comes before baptism, right? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. You know, if you're a thief, you have to quit stealing, don't you? A drinker must cease drinking to repent. A user has to stop using. And an adulterer has to quit being an adultery. They have to leave that joining that they have with that new mate. Well, wait a second, there's kids involved. Wait a second, but I love her. Wait a second, another preacher said it was okay. But wait, we share a mortgage together. But my first spouse, they're already with somebody else now. I know. And you know what? Jesus knows as well. But His Word still says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." It still reads the same. We have to remove our emotion and our circumstances away from the equation and just simply look at what the Lord says. Whoever divorces wife, except for the grounds of infidelity, and marries another, they commit adultery. Now this word in the Greek, committeth adultery, is in the present tense. That means it's continual. It's not a one time and then I'm married to them. It keeps on happening until they cease that relationship. Why is that? Well, look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here in Romans it tells us more about the marital bond. In Romans chapter 7, it says, For the woman, who has a husband, we're in verse 2, Romans 7:2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Bound by the law to her husband. What law is that? It's not civil law. Civil law can really care less about when the joining takes place. This is God's law, bound by the law of God to her husband as long as he lives. And so he goes on to say, if she marries another man, she's an adulteress. But wait, she's married to him. God says she's an adulteress. She's bound by law to her first mate. And if she doesn't want to be an adulteress anymore, she has to cease that second relationship that she started. The word bond means to bind or to tie together. God ties each other together and to Himself as well. Maybe you've seen an illustration like this before, the marriage triangle, where both are bound by God in marriage and also to each other. And so if one leaves the other, then, well, I'm not with them anymore. Well, wait a second. You made a covenant and a commitment before God. You're still connected to that until He releases you. That's pretty clear from Romans chapter 7. When you look at the New Testament, you see those that are eligible to marry are those that have never been married before. They've not lawfully been bound by God. Right? Unlawful marriage is still not marriage in God's sight. No bond had been formed. Right? Matthew 19:6. So those that have not been married or lawfully bound by God. Number two, those whose spouse who died. We read that now in Romans 7. And number three, those who are innocent of infidelity and divorced their spouse because of their infidelity. Right? Because of their sexual immorality. That must be the reason, purpose of the divorce. I've studied with some before. One that was interested in becoming a Christian, being baptized, and shared some of this information with him. He was no longer with his mate anymore, and he hoped to get married again. So I just asked him the question. I said, well, what was the reason for your divorce? Well, we fell out of love with each other. That's your reason? Yeah, that's the reason. I said, I'm sorry, then you can't marry again. And not be faithful to God. I mean, you can't. Later on he said, well, you know, she did go on to meet someone else, and so I guess she'd be committing adultery. So I said, but I asked you the reason for your divorce. He said, you fell out of love. Was that the reason? Yeah, that was the reason. I'm sorry. The Lord said, unless the divorce was for fornication, then if you go on to marry again, you committeth adultery. What is infidelity? What is sexual immorality? Let me just mention this real quick, because some have questions about that. When you look at Scripture, you see that it always includes two individuals together, coming together in essentially a sexual relationship, a sexual way. Jude 7, Ezekiel 23 are verses that you can connect with that. And I say that because it's not just merely looking or maybe lusting at girly magazines or things on the internet. There must be two people present. I'm saying that because I'm hearing of some winds of people teaching that if one was caught on the internet and some pornography site, then that gives the other spouse a right to put them away. No. Now they cite Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus talks about adultery in the heart. In Matthew 5, 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And they say, you see right there, that shows that that's adultery in the heart, and so I can divorce them for their infidelity. That was not literal adultery, not the adultery act. It was a sin, and it must be repented of. But it's not tantamount to being equal to adultery as the act. Notice in Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said it goes deeper than just the act of murder. Even anger is a sin before him. But is anger tantamount to murder? No. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says that he who hates his brother is a murderer. But not literally. Right? Not literally. They're not supposed to go to jail and stand trial for murder. Jesus simply is laying the stepping stones, saying that one leads to the other. All murder starts first with the anger in the heart for that other person. All adultery, literal adultery, starts first with the adultery that takes place in the heart. And so he stops it before they ever get to the act. Jesus showing that from those two texts there. So here's those that are eligible to marry. Those that have never been married, those whose spouse who died, or those who were innocent of sexual immorality and divorced their spouse for that reason, on those grounds. How serious is all of this? It's as serious as your own life. You know that? We know that because in Matthew chapter 14, we see a prophet of God who is willing to lose his life for this very truth. His name was John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 14, there the Bible says in verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore the powers are at work in him. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's why John ended up in prison. And that's why Herodias sought for a way in which to get John killed. And we see that take place eventually in verse 10. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Now before the axe dropped on John's head, he didn't say, wait a minute, I changed my mind. You can stay together. It's okay. No. He let that axe fully drop. Because John didn't preach optional truth. He preached what was necessary for repentance. Now, John was one that would baptize individuals. He didn't walk up to them and say, listen, you can keep your mate, just get baptized, and we'll take care of that. He could have, but that would not have been repentance, would it? He demanded repentance first. Not lawful for you to have her. If they would have separated, then baptism would have taken place. Instead, he was sent to prison. He was sent to prison. That's how serious it is. Now, isn't it a joke what takes place today? Like I said, most denominations would not ever do anything like this at all, like John did. And as a consequence, many of them are filled with adulterous couples. Couples that have been married, unlawfully divorced, and then remarried. They're fully accepted as members, believed to be heaven-bound. But they are seen by God as being bound to another mate, just as John saw of Herod and Herodias. Their solution was to kill the messenger. But guess what? You can kill the messenger, but the message lives on. Because it was a message from heaven and not from men. You know, if you go, or I should say, if you steal a car, you go to jail. But if you steal another man's wife, some applaud you today saying, oh, you are following your heart. Isn't that tragic? Man's laws are fickle. God's laws stand the test of consistency. You committeth adultery, he says. You committeth adultery. Repentance must take place before one is baptized into Christ. And baptism does not wash away previous marriages. Just like a stolen car is still stolen after one comes out of the waters of baptism, isn't it? So too is another mate. And I know some may think we're homewreckers today for saying such. Surely Herodias thought John was a homewrecker. But he was no homewrecker. He was a soul saver. And that's the role that you and I fit in today as well, if we'll stand for the truth. And no one said that the truth wouldn't hurt. In fact, Jesus said it would. You can look all over Luke chapter 14, where he talks about the great cost one would have to pay to be a true disciple of the Lord. But it will lead to the salvation of your soul. Back to Matthew chapter 19. That's how Jesus ended after he gave exactly the truth regarding marriage and divorce. In verse 10, after hearing that, his own disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Even his own disciples realized the sign of the times. Divorce is prevalent in their days. And wow, I mean, it's almost better not even to be joined because there's so many divorces and remarriages that are taking place. It would be difficult for them to have to preach the truth in their days as well. So Jesus says in verse 11, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You know what he's saying there? He's saying he realizes there are some that were born and are not able to physically get married. They're just not going to get married. Maybe some deformity, some mental retardation, or some way in which they're just going to be single all their lives. And then there'll be some that had castrated themselves. And then he says, ultimately, there'll be some that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is, they realize that they just don't have a right anymore to be joined to someone else. And so they'll live alone. But not really alone. Because he is with God, God is with him. They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and that they'll serve God in that role and submit to him. And that's ultimately what Jesus wanted, because in verse 14, Jesus said it's this humble attitude that will submit to his teaching on whatever truth it is that will be saved. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and departed from there. These little children, essentially, not fighting to defend your sin, but innocently trusting and submitting to the law of the Lord. And that is the message that this world needs today. We live in a nation that is a I want, me get, my rights kind of nation. And so it's not surprising to see the divorce rates well over 50% today. Welcome to a, quote, Christian nation that knows not Christ or His law. So what can be done? Well, we may not make a dent in our world on this. And as we've seen with the Supreme Court ruling lately, it's just waxing worse and worse on this particular subject. But one thing that we can do is through continual teaching, instill this into our minds and the minds of our children, along with the tragic consequences of disobedience. But also remind them, God's intention for marriage was for life, to be fulfilling, to be a loving relationship, where two strive together for the home in heaven above. It's meant for beauty and blessing, not cursing, but only in God's arrangement. So let us teach that continually to all that we know and love. And even those that maybe are in the world, in the hope that they might see the truth and live. Thank you for your attention this morning. The lesson is yours. This lesson wasn't designed to teach one how to become a Christian, but it certainly displayed the lengths one must go to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that's something that is required of us. We must have faith in the Lord that He is the Savior of all mankind and be willing to confess such faith. But He also demands that we cease our sin, repent of it, and then be joined to Him. And how do we do that? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says that we put Him on in baptism. Joined to the Lord when we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If there's any here needing to do that this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?